Right, we read from 1 John chapter 3, and I thought this is something that came to mind during the week, and that is to consider God the Father's love towards us. When you think about God the Father, what do you think about? What do you think about him? Just as an aside, I noticed that there is an Anglican bishop who says that we must stop referring to God as male because it puts people off. You think, what? Throughout the scriptures, God is presented as he and him. That doesn't necessarily mean that God is male, because saying that God is male carries with it certain ideas and thoughts which would be wrong, and that's anthropomorphizing God, making God appear as if he was human. But we have to speak of God as God speaks of himself, and not come along and say, oh no, God was wrong in what he said. We have to use masculine, male pronouns of God, because that's what God uses of himself. So it's just yet another person trying to be trendy and trying to attract people along into their churches by being trendy. And everyone says, oh, how nice that they're being trendy. So they're just like the rest of us. So why does anybody bother going to their churches? And consequently, nobody does go to their churches. And so they become more trendy. And being more trendy also has no effect. And eventually you end up that what they call churches end up being no more than social clubs. The church, the true church, is a social gathering, but it's a social gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, centered around what God has revealed about himself and about us in the scriptures. And so it's with the scriptures that we stick. But when you think about God, God the Father, what do you think? Perhaps you think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. You think in terms of God as being an angry God. You think of all those occasions through the Old Testament where we read of an angry God. And you think of those occasions in the New Testament where you read similar things. And so you think that God is somewhat fearful. There's a certain Roman Catholic mentality here. One of the reasons why Mariolatry developed was because people also had a very lofty view of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ was, as people viewed God the Father, and that he was angry and that we couldn't just go straight to him because, well, we're sinners and he'd be angry with us. But if we went to his mother, and surely he would listen to his mother, and so Mariolatry developed because of wrong-headed thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone wrong-headed thinking about God the Father. We read in Genesis chapter 3 about the fall. And God, meeting Adam and Eve after the fall, pronounces curses upon them. We read later on about the flood that God brought upon the world because of the sin of man. So great was it that only 8 persons were saved. We read in Psalm 7 and verse 11, although you have to read this in the Authorized Version, God is angry with the wicked every day. If you read it in a more modern translation, you find it doesn't actually say that. It says something close, but it doesn't actually say that. What it says is this: God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It's not quite the same. If you look in an AV, King James Version, you'll find that with the wicked is in italics. The translators felt it was implied, but more modern translations leave out indignant or angry with the wicked every day. But that is how people think about God the Father. And then they read verses such as Romans 3:25. In Romans 3:25, Paul is explaining the gospel and the glory of the gospel. And in Romans 3:25, having gone through and explained that we are all sinners and therefore all condemned, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a propitiation, the means by which appeasement is made, how God is pacified. And so the impression that some people communicate is, yes, God the Father is angry with us, but Jesus, by his death, has pacified the Father. God is angry, but Jesus comes along and by his death has calmed the Father down and made us acceptable. But still there is this thought that God the Father is angry, is severe. The idea that comes across is that God is something of an ogre. God the Father is someone about whom we should have a sense of dread and of terror. However, such thinking is a bit foolish when you consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. Who is going to judge the world in righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and sits on his great white throne and judges the nations. Paul, when speaking to the Athenians, says to them that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given evidence by raising that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. Indeed, we are told in Revelation chapter 14, and this is something that many people don't realise, John Milton in his poem Paradise Lost puts these words into the mouth of the devil: it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And people think there are two domains in eternity. There is hell, where the devil rules, and heaven, where God reigns. But that's not true. God reigns everywhere, including in hell. And we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. God rules in hell just as much as he rules in heaven. And hell is not a place where the devil rules. It's a place where the devil suffers punishment for all eternity for his wickedness. So many people think in those terms about God, that God the Father is the one who is angry, and it is Jesus who is the pacifier. And so people find it easier to go to Jesus in prayer than it is to go to the Father in prayer. But we need to remember certain basic things. In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? It was the Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the creation. We are told explicitly that when it came to the creation of man, God said amongst the Trinity, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I often refer to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is saying how we should treat other people. He says that we should be the sons of our Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Why is it that unbelievers are today alive? God sustains them and God provides them with all that they need. At the moment, we have the rain outside. But in other parts of the world, they have the sun. And God sends sun and rain upon everybody as an evidence of his goodness towards all men. And when I say all men, unfortunately these days, because people seem to be ignorant of the use of language, you have to say also and all women. And some people insist that those who aren't men or women, those who are something else. But there are only men and women. God has a general love. The Father has a general love for everyone. And this is shown by the fact that God provides for basic needs throughout the world and throughout history. But we also read about the love of the Father. We read often about the love that the Father has towards the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 and verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are numerous statements to that effect. But we also read that the Father loves believers. John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments, this is Jesus speaking, whoever has his commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. And we have similar statements later on in John's Gospel. So in verse 9 of chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And we get the same sort of thing again in chapter 16, where there are other references, but for the sake of time. Verse 27 of John 16. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. God the Father is not an ogre. God the Father loves just as much as Jesus loves. When people think in terms of God as fearsome and angry, which is in one way true, but that he is then pacified by the Lord Jesus Christ, they're having a completely wrong view of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Who is angry with sin and with sinners? It is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all angry with sinners because of sin. It's all three of them. God is angry with sin and with sinners. But as well as being angry with sin, do I even need to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice it does not say For Jesus so loved the world that he came in order that those who believe would be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God was involved in this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are showing love towards sinners. Sinners with whom God is angry with because of sin, at the same time showed his love towards them by sending the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour from sin. We have it also in various parts of the rest of the New Testament. Remember, we read from 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Who has given us this love? The Father has given this to us, that we should be called the children of God. God the Father showed this love towards us. We miss out so much of understanding and appreciating and experiencing God's love towards us when we fail to appreciate what God has done for us and what God the Father has done for us. We misread, I think, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. This is how much God loves us, that while he is angry with sin and with sinners, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation, the means of appeasing his anger, because he wanted to demonstrate his love. And unfortunately these days, the world in general has such a perverted view of love that it doesn't really appreciate the nature of the love of God shown towards us. Now, God, in showing us love, does not have the kind of love that the world thinks about. The world thinks of love, when expressed in these terms, as being wishy-washy. It thinks that love overlooks sin. Someone, now dead, once said, "Love is never having to say you're sorry. Or to put it another way, you can sin and get away with it." That's not God's love. You can't sin and get away with it. Sin has consequences. Sin must be punished. And for believers, sin is punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then people say, "Oh, so I can continue in sin that grace may abound. Because all my sin has been dealt with, therefore there are no longer any consequences. I can sin and get away with it." And when you're explaining the gospel to unbelievers, often this is what they think. I was explaining the gospel to a co-worker once. She was Roman Catholic, and that was exactly her response. "You mean I can sin and get away with it?" And the whole point is, as the scriptures explain, is that once you have been forgiven, your heart has changed. Your desires change. You no longer desire to sin. Sin no longer has the pleasure it did before. Now, rather, what you want is to be righteous. You fail, but that's not your desire to sin. And so you don't think, "Oh, I can sin and I can get away with it." You want to avoid sin as much as you possibly can. But for some of us, probably for most of us, most likely for all of us, we all have problems with sin. We have problems with avoiding the sin. And sometimes there will be occasions when we fall into sin far too often. And so what happens is that God deals with us to try and eradicate sin from our hearts. Now, there are people who teach, John Wesley taught this, that it is possible to eradicate sin entirely from your life and you can live in perfect love. Doesn't mean you might not fall, because he also taught that having attained this state, you could then lose your salvation, which is entirely bonkers, since God promised to keep those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what Wesley taught, that you could lose your salvation having attained a state of perfect love where you did not sin. It goes by the name of perfectionism. And there are various flavours of perfectionism. But there was one that was taught by people who attended the Keswick Convention, and it became known as Keswick teaching, or the higher life teaching. It's also associated with the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement, that for most of us, we live dreary, dull, boring, mundane lives because we haven't yet attained that step up to the higher life, that we haven't yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Of course, all true believers have been baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment they were converted. And I think one of the reasons why people teach this is because there are so many professing Christians who aren't converted. And perhaps for some of them, when they attain, supposedly, the higher life, it's when they're converted. But because they think they're already converted, they think, oh, well, this must be the second experience. Now, wow, this is now wonderful. Well, yes, being converted is wonderful. But God, in dealing with us, because of sin, remaining sin, sin that clings so close to us, he deals with us. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And now he quotes from Proverbs. This is Proverbs 3:12 he's quoting. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So often people look upon what is called a frowning providence, and they say, God is angry with me. Perhaps I've not been forgiven. Well, perhaps it's because you have been forgiven that these trials and difficulties are coming upon you, that you say to yourself in the middle of the month, why is there so much month left at the end of the money? And you think, it's so difficult to live like this. It's a constant struggle. And that's why the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers flourish, because people do struggle. And they think, wouldn't it be so nice if I was free of all these aches and pains various illnesses that I have. Wouldn't it be nice if I had a bumper bank account and here's someone promising me just those very things? Yes, please, I will sign up for that. Of course, they're being conned, but wouldn't it be nice to have large amounts of money in the bank? Ah, but what happens then? I remember hearing a lecturer a long time ago, and he was talking about his time at seminary. And he came from a poor family, and they struggled to make ends meet. And he shared a room with someone who came from a very wealthy family. And he expressed to his roommate how much easier it must be for the wealthy friend to trust in God, because it was so much easier when you had great wealth. And his friend said, no, you've got it entirely the wrong way round. It's so much easier to trust God when you have to maintain your life because you are poor, than it is when you don't have to because of your wealth and you can forget you need to trust God. And so often, people who find themselves in dire straits are there because God loves them, because God wants to preserve them in the way. God wants to teach them things. When I had a particularly difficult time in my life, I would think through, what was I learning through this unpleasant experience? And I think I managed eventually, after 2 years, to list 22 different things that God was teaching me. Don't ask me what they are, because I've forgotten them all now. I can think of one or two. But I kept thinking, God's teaching me this through this experience. God's teaching me that through this experience. And I began to list them, and I thought, all these things that God's teaching me, this is for my good. And I appreciated much more God's love towards me, in spite of the unpleasantness of what I was going through. Discipline doesn't mean you are being punished. Discipline means you are being trained. God is trying to squeeze out of you all temptations to sin. Never finished in this life, but God is trying to squeeze out of you sin. And God is trying to instill within you a dependence upon him, a trust in him, to remind you always, that's what you really need, to be looking to him and to be trusting in him. Remember, when speaking about the Father, it is the Father who sent the Son. The Father sends the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God the Father is sending. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we have it again. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. It was not the Son coming in order to persuade the Father. It was the Father who did the sending. The love of God, the love of the Father, is shown towards us in that he sent the Son. In Galatians chapter 6, chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Jesus. No, that's not what it says. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The spontaneous cry of the heart of the believer, having received the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, is Abba, Father. And I didn't fully appreciate the force of what Paul is saying there until I think I was off school. No, I can't have been off school because I wasn't converted when I was at school. So it must have been during holidays from college. And I was sitting watching daytime television, and there was a program, it was a school's program about different religions, and this one was about Judaism. And there was this young boy, he was probably 8 or 9, and he turned to his father and he said, "Abba." And it suddenly hit me. What the boy was saying was, "Daddy." That comes as a shock to some people, but the word Abba, it's not a Swedish pop group, it's the Hebrew word that means father, and it's an intimate word, like daddy. It's that intimate, and we are so intimate with God the Father that we use the word that a small child would use towards its father. And a good father is someone who is loved and trusted by his son. And so we would speak to him in those terms. And when we receive the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, which God sends into our hearts when we're converted, we cry out, "Abba, Father." God is not an ogre. No longer is God to be received in any way like that. Rather, God the Father is someone who we love, because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how much he loved us. Those among us who are unbelievers. It has to be said that God's love, the love of the Father, is in many ways incomprehensible. But we can know the love of the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we repent, if we acknowledge that God is right and we are wrong, and that Jesus saves those who repent and believe, we will know the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us when we repent and believe. And it's hard to imagine for an unbeliever, but God loves unbelievers more than they love themselves, as is evidenced by the fact that God sent his own Son into the world to be the Saviour. He loves you more than you love yourselves. And how is it that anyone can spurn such amazing love? But they do. They do it daily, and it shows the depth of wickedness in their hearts, because they spurn such gracious overtures of love towards them. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do know the love of God in your heart. And so we should not live in dread of God. We should have a fear of God, a biblical fear of God, not a terror. But if the Queen was to walk in, your heart would sink within you. There'd be that plunge in the stomach. Good grief! This important person has come here. How much more should we have such a fear of God? But it should not be a dread of God. It should not be a terror of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 speaks of this. We'll read from a bit earlier. Verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. But then goes on and says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We should enjoy wallowing in the love of God as we think about what he did for us. Meditate upon it often. God the Father sent the Son to die for us. And if God loved us so much, how should we respond to him? How should we live in the light of such amazing love towards us? Should we not give everything for God? Everything and anything? Should we not think, what should I be doing with my life in order to express my love for and gratitude to God after he did so much for us in sending his Son to be a saviour from sin? Let's think about these things during the coming week.